Let's bow our heads. God, we thank you that we can come together as your children this morning. Lord, we ask that you reflect yourself in Phil this morning, that that he just reaches out to all of us, and that we have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we can just rejoice in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Chris. All right. I have a sermon. But I want to hold off on it for just a minute. I just want to talk for a few minutes. And in particular, what I want to talk about is everybody's least favorite subject, death. I want to talk about death. And the best way for me to talk about death is to start bragging on my kids. So I have three wonderful children. And my wife and I are super proud of how completely unusual they are becoming. And by completely unusual, I don't mean they walk into the barber salon and ask for the reverse mohawk. I don't mean that if you ask them, what's your gender, they say robot. I mean, they are looking at life from a kingdom perspective. That's what we're teaching them to do. Look at life from a kingdom perspective. Look at things from a biblical perspective. And one of the things we teach them about in our attempts to teach them this is we teach them about famous military battles of yesteryear. So we have taught our children about Lexington and Concord, the Battle of New Orleans, Gettysburg, the Battle of Thermopylae. We taught them about the Battle of Dunkirk. Now, you're probably already very familiar with the Battle of Dunkirk. Is this thing acting up okay? It's not cutting out? It is cutting out? It's good? Well, we'll keep going. All right. What happens? Just give, like, do like this or something. So we studied the Battle of Dunkirk. In the early days of World War II, the British Army was trying to hold back the approaching Nazi German army in Europe, and they weren't doing very well. And the Nazis had them bottlenecked up against the French side of the English Channel. And the Nazis probably could have finished them off pretty easy, but for whatever reason, they moved slow in finishing off the English army. And the word went out across the Channel in England, hey, if you have a boat and you don't mind getting shot at, you can come across the Channel and pick up troops and bring them back to England so that they can live to fight another day. And the word went out, and all these sea captains got on their boats and went across the Channel, picked up troops, brought them back. The English troops lived to fight another day, and eventually England and her allies won World War II, and the German army and its Axis powers lost World War II. So we were teaching our kids about the Battle of Dunkirk, okay, kids, what became,
what became of the troops from England that lived to fight another day? Well, Dad, they fought again. Okay, think of the current time that we live in. What became of those troops? Oh, I see, Dad. Well, there might still be some around. They'd be pretty old, but there might still be some around. But for the most part, they're dead. Correct. Okay, what became of the German troops, given the current age? Well, Dad, there might still be a few of them around, but for the most part, they're dead. Correct. Okay, in light of the fact that whether you win the battle or lose the battle, eventually you're dead, How then should we live? What should we take from this? The first kid to speak up said, Dad, the main thing is you find Jesus as soon as you can. Get to Jesus, live your life for him as quickly as you can. Ring, ding, ding. That's a great answer. Okay, what else? What other kind of answers can we give to this? Well, Dad, I suppose if it's important enough, you learn to stand up for the things that you believe in, such as freedom, not living under tyranny. Oh, that's another good answer. Anyone else? Then there was a longer pause. Finally, somebody said, well, I suppose you should enjoy the life you've got, because you don't know how long you're going to have it. Oh, three really good answers. I would have given them all ice cream, but it was bedtime. So my kids took that, and they started to apply it to other things we'd be learning about or reading. I can remember studying fairy tales with the kids. I'd read them, the fairy tale. And then I'd say, it says they all lived happily ever after. But what happened to them really? And the kids would all say in one voice, they all died. And I would say, correct. And then we started to read Bible passages. Now, Bible passages are not fairy tales. This stuff really happened. And I'd say, all right, Lazarus was raised from the dead. But what happened to him eventually? He died. And I'd say, that's correct. He still died a second time. This time it took. At one point, one of the kids walked into the living room when we were all just doing our own things and said, we're all going to die. And we all looked up at the child speaking and they said, well, you know, eventually, unless Jesus comes back first. And it was all like, yes, amen, that's right. That is what is going to happen to us. Death is going to come for us all unless Jesus comes back for us first. Now, I am 40-something years old. I'm not ashamed of my age. I have to do math, that's all. And this body, it works okay. It works all right. It gets me from point A to point B. And if my life were a car, I would not have too many lights on the dashboard. You know, check this, check that. This is seizing up. I don't have too many lights on yet. But I understand as I get older, more and more lights are going to come on the dashboard. This is seizing up. This is leaking. This isn't operating right. And I understand that eventually too many lights are going to come on the dashboard, and that's going to be it. Going to be the end of my life. But it's only going to be the end of this flesh. Just this flesh. See, I'm more than just flesh. I am spirit, I'm soul, and I'm flesh. My spirit and soul are going to go to heaven. My flesh, they will put in the earth roughly 6 foot down, and I'll have some kind of a funeral. And my kids will look over my grave and get all misty-eyed and say, he taught us everybody died, and now here he is. And my wife, she'll weep bitter tears. She'll say, he was such a dynamite kisser. And some of you will probably be there as well. They'll say, oh, Brother Phil, he could be mildly entertaining on Sunday mornings. Sometimes. But that's just my flesh, my spirit and my soul, because I place my faith in Christ for my salvation, because I applied the merits of Christ to my sinful life. I have been declared righteous. And so my spirit and soul are going to go to heaven. Now, heaven is a pretty cool place. The saints from before are there. I've got family members there. Some of the Old Testament saints are there. And, of course, the best part, Jesus is there. And I'm going to have a pretty good time. But heaven is actually not going to be my permanent address. Some people think, wait a minute, heaven's supposed to be our eternal home, because there was a famous book called Heaven, Our Eternal Home by a very well-respected individual. But that's not quite correct. See, I don't know how long I'm going to be in heaven. I might be there 50 years, it might be 500 years, and I'm pretty sure time works differently there anyways. But at some point, Jesus comes back to earth. He has to. He has to fulfill the balance of the messianic prophecies. Now, if you're here when Jesus comes back, you should panic because the remaining prophecies all have to do with the violent conqueror. So hold on to your hat. But Jesus will come back to earth, and at some point as part of that, the dead in Christ will be raised. At this point in time, I will be reunited, my spirit and soul will be reunited with some kind of body. Now, it won't be this body. It will be a resurrection body. My body will be sown perishable. It will be raised imperishable. It will be sown corruptible. It will be raised incorruptible. So this new body is going to be pretty cool. First of all, I don't plan on dying with this second body. Secondly, I don't think I'll have the propensity to sin that this body has. So I'm going to have a pretty good time with it. But I probably won't live in Ohio. I'm going to live in a place called the New Jerusalem. But I will be reunited with some kind of flesh. And once again, it'll be spirit, soul, body, resurrection body. Okay? Now, that's a little bit of background on the issue of death. And I realized it was going to take a few minutes. Okay, we are studying from the Gospel of Luke. And if you would like to read along with me, we can study our passage today, which is in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. You may read along with me if you'd like. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." All right, this message is called "Christ is the Open Door." This break brought to you by water. Today's message is about, as its central theme, Jesus Christ is the only source of salvation for fallen humanity. We are all of the fallen humanity of which I speak. We are all sinners, broken, contaminated with sin, full of horrible sin and its deadly byproducts, which include physical and spiritual death. Now, to give you a little bit of an overview as to what I'll be talking about, I'm going to make a few observations about the text based on its place in history. Then I'm going to talk about how Christ identifies as the open door. Then I'm going to talk about how Christ was the open door even in the Old Testament, and how Christ is the open door even now. And then we're going to talk about how today is the day of salvation. Let's start with an overview of the text. Basically, we're looking at the historic background here. So Jesus has been teaching through villages and towns on his way to Jerusalem. Now, I love the fact that Jesus is speaking in more rural areas, because Jesus is no respecter of persons. He didn't just go to only the cities. He's talking to all kind of people wherever he goes. I love that. Now, he has recently compared the kingdom of God to yeast and mustard seeds. That was Brother Ashley's sermon last week. And someone comes to Jesus and wonders, how many will be saved? Are there just a few who are being saved? I suspect that many of us have asked a similar question at some point in our lives. Today we might phrase the question as, Lord, how many Christians are there going to be? How many people are going to go to heaven? But it's the same question. How many are going to be saved? Remember that the word saved basically means rescued or delivered. In this case, we're talking about being rescued from the effects of our sin and from the wrath of God. Does Jesus directly answer this question with a set number? Well, he doesn't answer it with a set number, but he does answer it. I mean, he doesn't say there'll be 47 people. And that's good. I'd be very terrified if I read that 2,000 years later. And he doesn't say there'll be 2.5 billion people because, I mean, there weren't even a billion people on planet Earth at this point in time that when this was written. But he turns it around and he puts it on the listener the way a good speaker should, a good leader should. Let's suppose you work in the private sector and the CEO happens to swing right by your cubicle. And you said, hey, CEO, are we going to do well this year? A good CEO would flip it and put it back on you. And they would say, are you doing your part for the company? Or let's suppose you're on a sport team. And you speak to the coach. And you say, coach, we good enough for the championship game this year? A good coach would take it, flip it, and put it back on you. And they would say, well, are you doing your part on the field? Are you doing your part in the gym? And that's how Jesus flips it. He spins it, makes it personal, and responds with, strive to enter through the narrow door. He puts it back on you. You do your part. You make an effort to enter through the narrow door. We'll see in a minute. Jesus is the narrow door. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves just yet. But Jesus spins it and makes it personal. He makes it personal for you today as well. Now, Jesus used the word strive. Now, remember, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, but it was written down for us in the Greek. The word that is translated as strive is aganos. I'm not a Greek scholar. Agonizethe, okay? Which is a variation of agonizanomai. See, I want to pronounce it like it's Japanese. Agonizanomai. I know that's not right. I apologize now to the Greek and Japanese people in our audience today. But basically, it's kind of clear from the word what it is we're talking about. So one Bible dictionary said this. First definition of agonizanomai. To enter a contest, to contend in gymnastic games. That word is still used for sports leagues today in Greece. Number two, to contend with adversaries, to fight. Number three, it's a metaphor, to contend, struggle with difficulties and dangers. Number four, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strive, to obtain something. That's why it's often translated in English with phrases such as make every effort, or in this translation, to strive. I prefer strive. You need to strive to enter into God's kingdom. But you'll need to strive against your own pride. A pride that says you don't need the salvation of Christ. You'll need to strive against a voice that says religion is for suckers. That voice is of the devil. The Bible says that the devil works to keep people from understanding their need for salvation. You may also be forced to strive against your own culture. Perhaps your culture says that Christianity isn't cool. You may even have to strive against your own family and friends. They might say, don't do that. Don't be a Christian. You might be the first of your friends or family to be a Christian. But strive you must to enter into Christ's kingdom. Now, final historic observation about the text. When we're talking about a Bible passage, some people think that Jesus was talking about maybe denominations that had lost their way, that they had abandoned Scripture for popularity. But I'm here to tell you that there is a 0% chance Jesus was talking about denominations. How do I know 0% chance? Because there were no denominations back then. That's how I know. Besides, Jesus is making it personal. He is putting it on the listener. And today, it's on the listener today as well. Let me say one more word about this before we get into more of the text. We're looking at a passage that says that many will seek to enter heaven and will not be able. And that means that millions and perhaps billions of people are going to want to enter heaven and will not be able to enter heaven. Now, how do we reconcile this with the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? Well, there's no conflict. If you come to Jesus as the open door, you will enter into God's kingdom. But if you make other efforts to enter and don't enter through the open door of Christ, you just can't get in. And of course, if you make no effort to do anything, of course you're not getting in. The bottom line is the text clearly says for us to strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, who is the open door? Jesus lets us know, speaking in the book of John. Christ states, Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So who's the open door? Christ. Jesus Christ is the open door. If you come to him, what happens? You will be saved. This should not surprise us. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus Christ is not a way to God. He is the way to God. He's not an accessory to a spiritual life. He's the only way to eternal life. This is exclusivist theology. Christ is the only way. It won't be old Buddha that's sitting on the throne. It will be Christ on the throne of eternity. It won't be Muhammad that's calling us home. It'll be the trumpet heralding the return of Christ. I realize some of you might find that hurtful. It was hurtful in Jesus' day too, very hurtful. In fact, the early Christians were persecuted for atheism because they did not believe in the polytheistic beliefs of those around them. See, the early Romans figured you either believed in everything or else you believed in nothing. So here come the Christians saying, well, there's only one way to appease God, not 100,000 ways to appease God. The Romans had a hard time understanding that, so they said, you must be atheists. You have to believe in everything except for something that says there's only one thing. It's funny how society flips around on that. The exclusivity of Christ, the idea of Christ as the open door, is even exemplified in the Old Testament. Remember that a significant part of the Old Testament is full of symbolic foretelling of the salvation that is found in Christ. Christ was symbolized as the door on the side of the Ark of Noah. There's only one way in and out of that Ark of deliverance from God's judgment, and it represented Jesus Christ. What did you have to do to escape the flood of Noah's day, the flood of God's judgment? You entered through the door of the ark. What happens if you didn't enter? You got caught up in the flood of judgment. And if you realized it a little too late, what did you do? There was weeping and gnashing of teeth. But again, today is the day of salvation. As long as you can hear the voice of God calling you to him, the good news is you still have time to respond. Now, what kind of response should you give? You should give to strive. That's your response. You should strive. Now, please note, you are not striving to create your own salvation. This is a stumbling block of the gospel for many people because it trips them up. You're only striving to enter the door of Christ. You're not responsible for paying an admission fee. The cost has already been paid for you. You're not responsible for bringing any skills or talents with you. God will take you as you are. You're not responsible for setting all your affairs in order first. God will help you sort things out in your life after you come to him. You'll come to Jesus just as the rest of us did, a complete broken mess with a track record of failure. Now, you might take issue with that. You might say, my life's not a mess, Brother Phil. My life is going extremely well without Christ. You know what? I take issue with that. Without Christ, your life's not firing on all cylinders. Without Christ, you are without hope in this world. Without Christ, you do not have eternal life. There was a Chinese believer named Watchman Nee. He wrote several years ago. And he talked about a person who was on the edge of conversion to Christianity. They were right there, not quite ready to make the jump. And Brother Nee says, his spirit will remain forever dead until he confesses that everything pertaining to man is useless unless he stands in the place of death with the Lord Jesus and accepts Christ's life. Now, let me give you some warning here. I know that many people think they don't need Christ. All's well, Brother Phil. I don't need salvation. I have a moral code already. Jesus talked about those who thought they had a connection with God because they were doing things around Jesus. How does Jesus characterize such people in the story he told? He called them evildoers. How can people not with Jesus be called evildoers? What gives him the right to say such things? Well, the short answer is because he's God. He sees every act and aspect of your life. He knows if you've been bad or good. Perhaps you think, yeah, I've done some bad things. I've done so many good things, though, to offset that. Do I really need the salvation of Christ? This belief is grounded in the idea that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And where does that belief come from? Not the Bible. Heaven will be full of people who had previously cheated on their spouses. It will have people who previously cheated on their taxes. It will have people who previously cheated on their grades in school. It will have former murderers. It will have former Satanists. It will have former pickpockets. It will have former pimps. It will have former drug pushers. And hell will be full of people you know and respect, scientists, political leaders, music writers, inventors, novelists, babysitters, and even some pastors. What do you mean, Brother Phil? Well, I'll tell you. All persons have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a verse that says this. It says, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Somewhere in your life, no matter how good a life you think you've lived, somewhere you have crossed the line into sin. If you're like me, you've crossed it several times. More than several for me, I gotta be honest. Everybody crosses the line and sins at some point. Look, I had a client that called me on Friday. I'm an attorney. And he said, I've been yelled at by the city of Columbus for violating all these things. I said, well, did you do those things? He's like, you're not listening. I drove around the neighborhood. All kinds of people are violating various laws. I said, you're not listening. You're either innocent because you're innocent or you're guilty because you're guilty and you got to strategize accordingly. You are not innocent because everyone else is guilty around you. That's not how the justice system works. But if the judge could just hear me, if the judge heard you, he will just roll his eyes and bang the gavel. Listen to me. I talked to him for maybe 15 minutes before I was just about ready to hang up the phone. He's like, all right, I'll sit down. I'll talk with you. So I made an appointment with him. We'll see if he comes to his senses when he comes in next week. All right, let me give you a quick little test here. You can see for yourself. You're not perfect. You're just like the rest of us. You messed up somewhere. All right, quick quiz. Have you ever told a lie? Now, you don't have to answer this out loud, but I know the answer. If you say no, that's number 420. Okay, you told a lie. That makes you a liar. Mm-hmm. Brother Phil's stepping on our toes today. Have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? Makes you a thief. You ever seriously lusted after a person not your spouse? That's a form of adultery. You ever taken God's name in vain? Makes you a blasphemer. So how many people get caught up in doing something wrong in their life? 100% of humanity, with the exception of Christ. I'll get to that in a minute. 100%. So you're no exception, and I'm no exception either. So that scientist, that political leader, that babysitter, they have a choice. Will they accept the salvation of Christ and enter through the narrow door? That takes a certain degree of humility. It takes a certain degree of acknowledging the wrongness of our life and the actions of our life. Or will these people stay in their sins until the day of judgment? It's up to each individual. But Jesus urges us to strive to enter. Even if you have to strive against your pride, do it. If you have to strive against your culture, do it. If you have to strive against your coworkers, your friends, your family, you do it. You do what's got to be done. You strive, you struggle to get to the open door of Christ. Because if you don't do it, at some point Jesus says, hey, this door is going to close, and it will be too late to enter. At some point, your life will come to an end, maybe sooner rather than later, or perhaps your senses will be taken from you because of a car accident or from some medication or disease or something, and then your window of opportunity is closed as well. Enter the narrow door while the door is open, because once it's closed, it's too late. Jesus is responding to the question of the man by saying, enter now while you can. Now let's suppose that you have strived and you've decided that come what may, today is the day of your salvation. Today you want to come to Jesus Christ. What do you do next? Do you come with something? No. That's one last trap of pride. This is also confusing for some people. They ask, how can I come to Christ with nothing? How can I come without great accomplishments or an organized spiritual life or great wealth or great intellect or great prestige to give to Christ? Surely I must give something to Christ in order to receive the salvation of Jesus. No, this is not something you purchase. You just come to Christ. Christ does all the heavy lifting in this relationship. You'll be asked to recline at table in the kingdom of Christ. In other words, you'll be seated at the banquet table of Christ, partaking in the abundance of Christ's blessings. What kind of restful situation is this? This is the Sabbath rest of Christ. We've been talking a lot about the Sabbath lately as a church, talking about taking one day of the week to rest from our earthly labors. But the truest, deepest meaning of the Sabbath is the idea that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest from our labors of salvation. We can't enjoy Christ because Christ has done all the work in this relationship. We're forbidden to work in this relationship. Just as you were encouraged not to work on the earthly Sabbath, you're not going to be working for your eternal salvation when we enjoy the Sabbath rest of Christ. Hebrews gets into some cool stuff. Hebrews chapter 4 says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, if you enter through the narrow door of Christ, does that mean your life will be easy? Will it be all sunshine and lollipops everywhere? Nope. You're still going to have that difficult coworker. Your kids are still going to struggle with math. Your spouse may still have male pattern baldness. But you will eat at the table of Christ. You'll eat at the table of mercy and forgiveness, and you'll find the strength to deal with that coworker. You'll eat at the table of patience and grace. You'll deal with those kids learning math. You'll eat at the table of love, and you'll find a way to love your bald husband. So then, we have a door that is Christ. We are told to strive to enter the door. We are told that those who enter will recline at table. We are told that many will not enter the rest of the Lord because they're not entering through the door of Christ. And those that do not enter through the door of Christ will be called evildoers. And those who do not enter will have weeping and gnashing of teeth and horrible regret. Jesus warned some who could be last would be first, and some who could be first would be last. He said that people would come from every direction on earth to come into the kingdom. And he said that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets would be in his kingdom reclining at table. Who are those who should have been first but instead came last? The Israelites who rejected Christ. They could have responded there that day when Jesus said those things. They could have been first in line. But so many of them rejected Christ and they missed out. So who are those who were last, who came first? Well, a lot of the rest of us. So if you want to come to Christ, let me lay this out. I want you to know what you're getting. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to earth in human form and lived a sinless life until the day he died. He did not die for his sins. Therefore, he died for our sins. We accept the perfect life of Christ as a substitution for our own sinful lives. Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and we can ask Christ to enter our lives and for his Holy Spirit to empower us to live the Christian life. Christ died for us, and now we can live for Christ. Salvation is as easy as A, B, C. A, accept that you are a sinner. B, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Believe that he died for you. Believe that he was raised from the dead. C, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. Now I know different circles of Christianity, people come to Christ in different ways because the scripture doesn't give us a set formula. It's probably best it doesn't. People would trust in the formula more than what they actually said. But I would be happy to lead anyone here who has not yet accepted Jesus Christ in the sinner's prayer. I wonder, would anyone here raise their hand and say, I want to accept Jesus Christ this morning? Anyone at all? All right. Well, you know what? If you change your mind, there'll be some people up here at the end who will be happy to pray with you at the end of service. And, of course, you could speak to myself or any of the elders. And we would be happy to lead you in a sinner's prayer as well. We just lead you through these basic ABC. Accept that you're a sinner. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord of your life. A, B, C, you won't forget it. All right, with that, I'll have the next person come up. I believe it's Brother Paul.